before we go any further, just a review of what was just sung. Without looking at the words, and this be our motto. And God is our trust. The beginning of a nation. But before I go further, let us entrust this message to God. Would you join me in prayer? God, we entrust not just the message, we entrust our very beings to you, asking that you would speak through your word and speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the American Revolution as a starting place of my sermon, it's helpful to realize ever so briefly the role that American Presbyterians particularly played, as well as Calvin. King George held the Presbyterian Church in great disdain. When the Revolution started, he was often quoted as calling it the Presbyterian Parsons' Rebellion. He is quoted also in a number of cases of saying how much he feared and hated the sermons that were coming to England, copies of them, of the Presbyterian pastors. It was a great frustration to him. Now, as I thought about our role in this, I was reading some people, and they suggested, there was a couple writers, who suggested that the Presbyterian pastors were sinning through their role in the Revolution. They were sinning in their role in the Revolution. And those people go back to Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And it says, don't rebel against those authorities. I got to thinking about that. And so let me, first of all, answer the first part of that question. Were the American Revolution Presbyterian pastors sinning? And the answer is obviously yes, just like the rest of us. But in more particular, were they sinning in their actions? And at core to that is what was driving them to do this? Who was leading them to do what they were doing? And where did their actions point? I know it's rude to point, but where did their actions point? And I got to thinking about this, and as I was reading some history, there was a motto that was often said during the Revolution, and there was a story. And I did some historical research on the story. Apparently, there was a Presbyterian minister named Jonas Clark. Jonas Clark. He was the pastor in Lexington. I neglected to look up the name of the church, but because it was Presbyterian, it was probably First Presbyterian. But in any case, it was Lexington Presbyterian Church. And he was an emphatic leader in the cause for the Revolution. He was involved in the militia, a militia leader. He was apparently related to John Hancock, as I recall. He was good friends with John and Sam Adams and Paul Revere. So when they tell the story of the British coming towards Lexington, One of the stories suggests that he's with John Hancock and then John or Sam Adams. You know how stories go, they get them mixed up. But while they were there, the British major, Pitt Cairn, had assembled a regiment, and they were coming towards Lexington and Concord, and the British major said, "Disperse, ye villains. Lay down your arms in the name of George, the sovereign king of England." And as the story goes, Adams, let's say Sam, and John Hancock replied, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." It is apparent that, particularly of those of Calvinistic faith, the sense of the sovereignty of God pervades everything that came out of Calvin. You want to understand Calvin, no matter what the statement was, if it was a policy on food in the narthex, somewhere it would be the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. Would have to relate to it somehow. In any case, these people took seriously the sovereignty of God. Extremely serious. And you have to go back a little bit further to fully understand the importance of this. Many of these people were of Puritan backgrounds. They sought to be pure for God. They sought to be rigorous in their faith. These were not people who made cheap compromises. They were people who were driven out of one town or place or country to another because they held on to that which they believed, that God was sovereign. And eventually, they braved coming to America as much to have the freedom to worship this sovereign God as anything, and to live a lifestyle in which they could do that. And it's out of this we come to this moment, and the tensions are great. Now, here's some scripture on this. Psalm 2. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling." In Revelations, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." In Psalm 9, "He who rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity." And we just see more and more of these. And what we have is a sense that God is sovereign. About this time, there was a fellow, and I forget his name, you have to forgive me. He wrote a theology of law, of how law and justice were greater than kings. He was immediately put in jail, and I don't know whether they martyred him. But it was a profound statement that anything was greater than kings. And while Calvin recognizes the need for us to submit to authority as a good and healthy thing, he sees the authority of God over all things. God is sovereign. God is in charge, and it demands something of us. Here's a quote from Calvin that suggests how clearly he stated it. "The characteristic of a true sovereign or ruler is to acknowledge that in the administration of his kingdom, he is a minister of God. He is a servant of God. He who does not make his reign subservient to the divine glory acts the part not of a king, but a robber. He moreover deceives himself who anticipates long prosperity to any kingdom which is not ruled by the scepter of God. And he goes on to say, the scepter of God, that is God's divine word, the scriptures. So he makes statements like this, and they are clashing in a world that's in turmoil. A world where divine kings and the divine right to rule is held precious. Calvin begins to move people from the divine right of kings who define justice to the divine responsibility of kings to seek justice from the divine who defines justice. That's a long sentence, but essentially, instead of kings deciding what is just, kings need to seek the King of Heaven and follow what the King of Heaven proclaims as just. And they have the Holy Scriptures to do that. And the voice of the Spirit. And things are happening. Things are happening in the world. Because the assumed right of the king is like God. He shifted from like God to the responsibility to be for God. You get what's happening? From this blanket authority, kings and rulers and nations are called to be under authority. It calls for nations essentially to have a motto similar to "In God is our trust." In 1 Peter 2, it says, you also need to realize with Calvin, I hate to be heavy on a nice summer day, but in Calvin, there is the sense of the people of God as the chosen people of God, those who have responded to God's call. As God chooses us, we choose to follow. As we seek God, he finds us. And in 1 Peter it says, but you, y'all, yuns, whatever variation of the plural you all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And with the call to be the people of God comes a whole new way of looking at things. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive or have received mercy. Live as free people. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show respect to everyone. In the Proverbs it says, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any person. Not just the nation, but everyone within the nation. And we see another turn here. When our nation seeks to be a holy nation, it submits to the king, for sure. But if only if the king submits to the justice of heaven, to the laws of heaven, to the rights of heaven. And what you have is the beginning of turning the world upside down, the passage in Acts. But do you see? It begins to create a climate of value, of respect, that everyone is precious to God. And everyone has certain rights that God gives them. And everyone has a freedom that God gives them and calls upon leaders to do that. And then as we seek to be a nation, and if we have not kings, then the leaders of that nation are called to do that. You know, in Greece, they supposedly had the first democracy. But it was only for the royal people. The lesser people didn't matter. Calvin set up a church and a city in Geneva where their elders who were elected by the people to serve God and in the process to serve the people. You see a change of how things go. Even before the revolution begins to truly culminate or begin, I was reading about the Boston Massacre. Do you remember that history? We all, at least the older ones of us, we all had to learn it, history. Now I don't care what you learn, but in any case, in the Boston Massacre, there was a wig maker, and he had a young fella who helped make wigs for him, and this captain of the British Guard was coming in, and he said, "Aren't you going to pay your bill?" And the captain was upset that someone would talk to him like that, so he smacked him and took him outside to begin essentially beating him up, and a mob gathered, and everything started to go out of control, and this was also there were a host of heated issues happening in the colonies, but this was the match. And there were 12 soldiers and four customs fellows. And they came, and suddenly it broke out, and there was shooting, and people were killed. And it was such a firestorm that the British allowed these soldiers to be put up for trial on American soil. Now, the fascinating thing is the people really did not like these British soldiers. I mean, scores of them hated them. Wanted them off the shores. And we all, those of you who are watching that John Adams special, well, Adams was one of three attorneys who defended them. And as he defended them, he did it essentially by appealing to the people that we must be just. And they couldn't determine who fired the first shot. And so essentially, the soldiers went free for his legal career for a time, because the people in the colonies were mad at, in particular in Massachusetts. But do you see? Why did he do this for the hated enemy, in effect? He did it because justice demanded it. The God of justice demanded it. Later, when the revolution comes, Washington, as we discussed a year or two ago, dealing with prisoners of war, treated all of them with great sense of caring and compassion. Well, the British were abusing the bulk of the prisoners they took. Why did he do that? Because who we were called to be as a nation and who commanded justice from us It was the God of justice that called upon it. So Washington couldn't imagine not doing it. And that begins to be the difference that happens in our world. When the Declaration came, oh, before I do that, interesting dynamic of this, just in case you've never heard it. There were four of the British soldiers who were up for trial for a murder. And their charge was changed to manslaughter because they had what they called the benefit of clergy. They didn't understand the Word of God in this. So they made it manslaughter instead of murder because they acknowledged the role of Scripture there. In the Declaration of Independence that follows, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And then this line, "They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And it just goes on to say a bunch more. But what was going on was to realize that justice, as well as freedom, was a gift from God. Washington, Jefferson, and Adams, I won't read the quotes to you, but around this time they all proclaimed that if we lost track of the fact that our liberty and our justice came from God, then there was no standard to which we could appeal. There was no place where there was higher justice, and our democracy would be in jeopardy. Jefferson, I'll just do one of the quotes. "The only firm basis of our liberties is a conviction in the minds of the people that our liberties and liberties that are from God. And if a government intrudes on this, they incur God's wrath." I just want to just briefly contrast this, and we're almost near the end. If you look at the history of revolutions, you will see that most of them do not end well. Ironically, for different reasons, when I was an intelligence agent, we had to study revolutions. But if you look at revolutions, what tends to happen is once the people have a victory in their battle and have supposed freedom, there is no sense of order. I will use just simply one example. The French Revolution. They followed our revolution. They established freedom from the monarch, from the king. And the crowd and the mobs went wild. And in the times that followed, there were hangings, the guillotine. And there were good and bad people, and it was just like they called it the reign of terror. The reason that happened is that the French Revolution happened as a revolution not just against the king of France, and not just against the church, but even against God. It was this new enlightenment, and they were going to be free from the bindings of God. And there was a reign of terror. In our revolution, there was a commitment to the justice of God for all people. For all people. And one of the coolest things that happens, and I'll just mention it super briefly. Adams, who defended those people in the Boston Massacre, a very unpopular thing to do. Fast forward some years, his son, who would also become president, John Quincy Adams, after he was president and older. You remember the story of Amistad, of the slave ship, and how he becomes their lawyer to facilitate the freedom of those slaves, because it was justice for all, God's justice. Now, as we come to the table, it's always hard to do this on a 4th of July to come to the table, but a little easier this time. There is a story from the French Revolution. The mob has gained victory, and it's like truly like a riot, and they're doing and destroying things, and they're going through, and eventually they get to the churches and they plan to steal whatever they can steal and damage what they can damage. And as they do this, the mob comes screaming and vile, and the priests are in hiding. And just when they're about to burn down this church, they see, I believe it was a painting, but it could have been a sculptor. They see Christ crucified on the cross. And they pause for a moment. They kneel down for a moment. And then they quickly get out of church so they can misbehave again. If they had remained at the foot of the cross, then the justice of God could have permeated what they did. Now, our nation started right. I'm not sure I want to make an argument that it's still there. But at the foot of the cross is justice and mercy. He receives our penalty so that God is just. And in mercy and love, this is the body and blood of Christ, which is broken for you. So on that night, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." This is which is shed for the forgiveness of all of your sins. All of them. It is the mercy of God's justice. And in the name of Christ, I invite all of you not only sense his justice, but to receive his love for you. And it doesn't matter whether you're a member here. If you seek his love, we desire for you to receive it, and this is all.